You know, as we were singing through the songs this morning, we were doing the House of God Forever, and I find that to be such a peaceful, calming, almost kind of a meditation. And I was thinking about the fact that song was written by John Foreman, who's the lead singer of a band called Switchfoot, primarily known as a rock band. They're a Christian band, but and what a gift that song has been for me and for us, I think. And then we started doing the last song, and a song about redemption that was written and sung by Johnny Cash. And I thought, who knows better about redemption than Johnny Cash? What a powerful statement that is. And so those were good choices for me this morning. Hopefully they spoke to you this morning also. It's nice to see you all. We had a little break. Lene and I, we snuck down to Arizona to get some warmth and some sun. And we got the tail end of the atmospheric river that came through California. So most of the days, there was about a 2-degree difference between Arizona and Prosser. It was cloudy and cool and a bit rainy. But it was still a nice break. It was a nice break. I think I was struck more this time than I have been in years past by, you know, we get used to our particular Northwest idea of beauty. I mean, not, you know, Prosser so much, but everywhere else. And then we got down to just north of Scottsdale, and it's like a whole different planet. It's so odd and foreign. But by day three, I thought, wow, this is beautiful. This has its own grandeur and its own beauty. And then we drove to Sedona one day, which we'd never been there before, and pictures just don't work. It was breathtaking. And I saw a bumper sticker on a car in Sedona, and it said, God created the Grand Canyon, but he lives in Sedona. I think that might be right. It was amazing. I may have pictures for you next week. I haven't decided yet. So some of you may already be aware that just in the last couple weeks, Mark Quinn's mother, Bonna, died, went to meet her Lord and Savior. I think she was, I don't remember, 94, 96 or something. So it wasn't like a surprise. But she lasted a good long time. And so Bonna has gone. And then Sue Schneider passed the week before last, I think. And she and Jared were attenders here in years past. And Sue had a 4-year or so battle with cancer. And so she has died. And both of them will be having services here over the next month or so. So we'll be giving you more information as those come up if you would like to attend. And there may also be a need for some meals and things. We're working that out. But please continue to pray for the families. There's always a lot of stuff to deal with. So I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father God, we're grateful for the chance to meet together this morning, to gather as the church, the saints, the followers of Christ. I pray that this text this morning challenges us, causes us to continue to grow in our faith, to continue to grow in obedience, to live up to our calling as saints and followers of Christ. Father, we pray for the families that are dealing with loss this week, dealing with grief, and there are still services to plan, and there are still details to work out. And Lord, we pray that all of those things will be honoring to you and to those who have passed. Father, Psalm 22 says that you are enthroned on the praises of your people. So may our worship this morning, may our study of your word this morning place you firmly on the throne of our lives. We thank you for being our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to continue to study the Matthew's Gospel this week. And as always, thanks to Randy for graciously and adeptly filling in the last couple weeks. He covered chapters 19 and most of 20. So this morning, I'm going to pick up where Randy left off. And we didn't really plan it this way, just, you know, dumb luck. But Randy got the really easy topics the last couple weeks. You know, divorce and wealth and humility, all the easy stuff. Dealing with things like God's sense of justice and grace and mercy, which is all wrapped up in the story of the laborers in the vineyard. And as we have discussed and will continue to discuss, all of these discussions, all these teachable moments are becoming more and more pointed as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. He knows his time is coming up, at least the end of his time on earth. And he's really trying his best to prepare the disciples for life after the Messiah. And not just those 12, but he's really laying the groundwork for all the rest of us who will come after them. And we've seen the disciples still don't really have the big picture in mind of where this is all going and what's about to happen. I think that was evidenced by the story last week of the mother of James and John asking Jesus for special treatment for her sons. And it's possible, as Randy mentioned, it's probably even likely that Salome was Jesus' aunt. So maybe she felt comfortable asking for this special favor. Maybe James and John put her up to it. I don't know. We're not told. But the request itself, and I think Jesus' answers, shows they really weren't aware of what was about to happen. You know, she asked if her sons could be seated at Jesus' right and left hand in the kingdom, and perhaps they were, or she was, they're still envisioning a physical kingdom, right? Jesus is going to be on a throne somewhere in Jerusalem. They're going to be at his right and left. And well, Jesus' answer showed that they just didn't get it. He gave them a subtle reminder that for followers of Jesus, they were called to be servants, not to be served. And Jesus reminded them that he himself came not to be served, but to serve. And then he added, he also came to give his life for many. Do you want to follow that too? So it's becoming clear that a lot of what Jesus was saying, much of what he was explaining to the disciples, would not really fully crystallize for them until probably after his death and resurrection. They simply just couldn't have envisioned what was about to happen and relatively soon. But I think in the wake of those dramatic events, his death and his resurrection, there would come a point where they would think back. They would reflect on all the many, many things that Jesus had been saying to them, and their understanding would grow rather quickly in the days and weeks after the resurrection. But for now, they understood some of it, and they just kind of filed away the rest of it for later. So after Salome asked Jesus for special treatment for her boys, the scene changes. That's where Randy stopped. That's where we're going to pick up. It says, and as they went out of Jericho, let's just stop there for a minute. This is going to take a while this morning. We have been charting Jesus' southward journey, right, as he begins to make his way to Jerusalem. So he spent a lot of time up here in the area of Galilee, on this north shore, especially around Capernaum. That was kind of home base for a year or two. And now he's making his way down towards Jerusalem. And it says they're leaving Jericho. So Jericho is not that far from Jerusalem. It's like 16 miles or so. It's not a real big distance. But Jericho is about 870 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet above sea level. So it's about a 3,300-foot distance in elevation. And so it's a good day's walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. It might have been a couple days' walk. They weren't in any particular hurry that we're aware of. But that's where they're heading now, into Jerusalem. So as they left Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So at this point in Matthew's gospel, we're kind of used to stories like this. We've heard quite a few healing stories at this point. The sick, maimed, infirmed, possessed, all crying out for Jesus to heal them. But as we've noted a time or two before, at that time, and among the Jews particularly, I mean, healing was one thing, but healing blindness was a different kind of thing altogether. That was seen as only the kind of healing that God could do. Only God could cure or heal blindness. It's a big deal. So I think it's also interesting to compare this particular scene with chapter 9, which was another account of Jesus healing blind men. And we were told in chapter 9 that as Jesus passed by, two blind men followed him. They probably had some help. But the two blind men followed him, and they cried aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And here, these two men say, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And in chapter 9, we talked about the blind men were intentionally, clearly using this messianic expression, "son of David." That was applied to the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had the power to heal them, And the power to heal and restore was, it's an indicator. It's a sign of the Messiah. So all of these things are working together. And even though they were blind, those blind men in chapter 9 saw well enough to connect all those dots. And they called out to the Son of David to heal them. Maybe they knew some Old Testament scripture, like Isaiah 35, where Isaiah is describing the coming messianic age. And he wrote, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Isaiah's writing about the coming of the Messiah. Way back in the Old Testament, there's this connection between healing blindness and the Messiah. And notice in that list, even blindness is mentioned first. So this large crowd has gathered. They're following Jesus. The blind men yell out, and the large crowd rebukes them. They told them to shut up. "We can't hear Jesus speak if you keep yelling out. He might say something really important that we will need to know to ignore. How will we know what to reject if you blind guys keep yelling?" But the animosity of the crowd, the curious, the boisterous crowd, made the blind men yell even louder. They were convinced that Jesus could heal them. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And then Jesus stopped. Moved by compassion, pity, it says. And in opposition to the expressed will of the crowd, Jesus wasn't there to make everybody happy. The crowd wanted to share in Jesus' glory, but they didn't really want to follow his compassion, his empathy. So this became kind of another teaching moment for the disciples and for the others in the crowd if they were willing to learn. Jesus was moved by pity. He's moved by compassion. And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you think he didn't know? They were blind. It was a pretty good guess what they wanted. I think Jesus asked just so they could get it on the record, so everybody could hear, "We don't want to be blind anymore." And they said, "Lord, open our eyes." And in pity, out of compassion, the Son of David, the Messiah, touched their eyes, and immediately they could see. And their response was, they followed him. It's a pretty good lesson right there. It's not enough for us to say we believe in Jesus, to say we believe in his power to heal our sickness or to forgive our sins, to help us in times of financial or personal crisis. I mean, we have the right, the ability to pray for help in any situation. I would venture to guess there's not one person in this room who has not been blessed in some way, or many, many ways, who has not had prayers answered by the Lord. But what counts is the after. Then what? Do we trust him enough? Are we grateful enough to commit our lives to following him moving forward? Do we follow as we ought to? Or, having received our blessing, having received our healing, do we just go back to the same old life we had before? Living life our way, doing our own thing, until we get in another bind. And then we need Jesus again. Or, do we understand that we have just been blessed by the eternal Son of God, the co-creator, the provider of salvation, the forgiver of sins, and having just been forgiven and granted salvation, he surely deserves our obedience and allegiance. In good times and bad, whether we understand what's happening or not. The blind men followed. We should follow. Now, at this time, Jesus did not ask them to keep quiet. All of the previous healings, most of the previous healings we looked at, Jesus asked them to keep it quiet. "Let's not tell anybody about this. Let's just, you know, keep this among us." Even back in chapter 9, Jesus had called the blind men indoors, so there were fewer people inside. He healed them and asked them not to tell anybody. This time he does it in front of a large crowd of witnesses, and he doesn't say anything about "keep this to yourselves." Because things are about to change. Chapter 21. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them I swear for ages I read this as unite them. I don't know. It's a untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, if you've got a Bible that does kind of chapter headings or, you know, segment headings, you know, it's, most of them will say something like the triumphal entry. So this is the beginning of what has come to be known as Passion Week. Jesus arrives in the area of Jerusalem for the last time. Kind of, he's back and forth, out of on the outskirts a little bit back. But this is kind of the last big arrival. So Matthew has now spent 20 chapters covering approximately 3 years of Jesus' life, and the last 8 chapters cover the last week-ish. There's a lot going on here. And Matthew starts with how Jesus even arrives into the city, how he gets there. Now, this, of course, has all been foreordained. This is all part of God's redemptive plan. There is a script of sorts to follow that has been laid out for generations through the Old Testament. All these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in this last week. And surprisingly, God's plan of redemption includes a donkey. Now, there's some discussion among commentators who have lots and lots of time as to the time of year when this actually occurs. But most commentators, and I think we would land on, this is the period of time just before Passover. That makes the most sense. It ties all of the loose ends together. And on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, not very far, Jesus sends 2 disciples on ahead. And he tells them, here's where I want you to go. Here's what you're going to find there. And just kind of reading between the lines a little bit, he says you're going to find a donkey, probably, you know, the mama donkey, and then the young colt with its mama, and untie them and bring them to me. That's your assignment. Now, if this seems strange to them, which it probably should have, we don't know. They don't let on. Matthew doesn't talk about it. And then Jesus says, now, if anyone questions you, like if they say, hey, what are you strange men doing stealing my donkeys? Should anyone say anything to you, just tell them the Lord needs them. And they'll let you go at once. No questions, no fuss, no muss. That's kind of amazing. I mean, if you had people show up in your pasture trying to catch one of your steer or one of your donkeys or one of your alpacas or whatever it is, and they said to you, well, the Lord needs them. Well, yeah, which Lord are you talking about? I want to see some ID. But this was, apparently, this was a preordained event. Jesus had this seemingly unknowable knowledge about the location of the donkey. He knew that if the owner showed up and asked questions, he just had to say, the Lord needs them, and all this was going to work itself out. This reeks of messiahship. There's something larger at work here. Everything about this defies logic. And this is all just to give him a ride into town. It seems odd. But then Matthew adds, and all this took place to fulfill. So it wasn't just a weird random thing. This was fulfilling prophecy. All this took place to fulfill what Zechariah wrote in chapter 9. And that chapter in Zechariah 9 is all about the coming judgment against Israel's enemies and the restoration and salvation of God's people. This is all part of the redemption plan. It's a very messianic chapter. This is just the start of the week. Jesus is not even in Jerusalem yet. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So all goes according to plan. The disciples return with the mama and the baby donkey, and they throw a few cloaks over the backs, and Jesus sat up on the colt to ride into town. Now, Mark and Luke both record that the animals had never been ridden. Matthew doesn't mention that. Doesn't mean they were wrong. He just doesn't mention it. But Matthew does provide some insights that might imply these were animals that had never been ridden. For one thing, he quoted Matthew. Matthew quoted Zechariah, and Zechariah said, "Your king is coming mounted on a donkey, on a colt." Another hint may be that Matthew mentioned both mother and baby donkey going along for the ride. The others don't do that. Now, if they'd never been ridden before, and they're about to have, at least one of them is going to have a rider on its back for the first time, and they're going to ride through a large crowd of noisy people, the colt might be a little skittish. And if you've ever had any dealings with donkeys of any age, you don't want them skittish. So perhaps the best antidote or the best way to keep the colt calm was to have its mama there with him, giving him a sense of security, making him feel safe, even though there's this weird dude on his back and all these people. So all of that is possible, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke have slightly different things that they promote and talk about. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, and we see mention of a crowd. The word that's used could easily be translated as a very large crowd. It's a lot of people lining the streets. Which begs the question, how did they know Jesus was coming? Was there a social media campaign? Did they have billboards up on the side of the road? Obviously not. None of that happened. Well, I think there are a couple options, a couple of explanations come to mind. For some time now, Jesus, we know he's had a crowd following him around pretty much all of the time. So when Jesus stopped in Bethphage, which is just outside of town, it's likely that some of his followers just went on to Jerusalem and started talking about, hey, Jesus is just outside the town. And just prior to that, we know that Jesus recently healed two blind men in front of a large crowd. That's a work of God. And nobody was told to keep quiet. So that was being shared around. And in Mark and Luke's Gospels, they both include other events that occurred on the way into town. So there's a lot going on. There was a lot for people to talk about as Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem. Word was out. The Messiah is near. His arrival was imminent, and people are excited. So this excited, this expectant crowd, they've lined the streets. They're ready to celebrate. They're ready to witness the arrival of the Messiah, the one who's going to bring freedom from the Romans, the one who's going to right all the social wrongs, who no doubt is going to ride into town astride this impressive Arab charger. And they were prepared. They threw their cloaks into the street. Others had cut palm branches and laid them down. All indications that they were receiving Jesus as a Messiah, as a warrior, as a hero. He was here. They expected the Messiah who was going to save them from the Romans, not the Messiah who would save them from their sins. They expected him to establish his kingdom here on earth, not necessarily build an eternal kingdom. That, we can worry about that later. We need to solve problems here. Hey, but he was here. They were caught up in the moment. They're yelling, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Son of David, again, the reference to the Messiah. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna is, "Save us." Hosanna in the highest. All this is direct adoration of God and his Messiah. And I suspect that as they're shouting and they're throwing out cloaks and they're laying down palm branches, and Jesus comes in, this conquering hero that's going to lead this massive revolt and rebellion, and some people are thinking, that's kind of a small horse for a war general. Have we got the right guy? How's he going to lead a revolt against the Romans on a donkey? Others in the crowd seemed to have little or no idea what was going on at all. They said, "Hey, what's happening? Who is this?" And the crowd said, "Well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." It's an odd picture. And I think it's fair for us to consider that at this point, Jesus always had people watching him. He always had people following him. And they're wondering, as his reputation, as his fame builds, as the crowd of followers probably builds, they're wondering, how is he going to go about establishing his kingdom? I wonder what his game plan is. Is he going to attack the Romans first? Is he going to build an army? Is he going to go into court and start trying to right all the social wrongs that are occurring in Israel right now? What's his strategy to free us from the hand of Roman rulers? And why is he on a donkey? I think it had to be unsettling. But everybody's into this, so hey, let's see where this goes. This will be fun to see how he goes about it all. We're ready to get rid of the Romans, so we'll ride along with this and see what happens here. Let's see what else he does. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Now, just a reminder here that in Matthew's gospel, we've discussed that Matthew's less concerned with an official timeline than he is kind of themes or ideas. So it's likely this particular event happened maybe the next day after Jesus rode into town. We don't know for sure, trying to line up the other gospels. Mark and Luke both have it occurring a little bit later, but there's no doubt that this event happened. And I think when it happened, it had to cause some concern because Jesus came to set the Jews free. He came to throw off Roman rule. And rather than build an army or other some other revolutionary thing, he goes to the temple. He goes to the spiritual center of the Jews and he causes a bit of a rumpus. This was unexpected. And it requires just a bit of a background here. You know, under Mosaic law, the Jews were required to come to the temple to perform sacrifices and to be prepared for sacrifices. And depending on the particular offense and the festival and the time of year, and there are different sacrifices that were required. They might need a variety of things, different animals. Pigeons are mentioned specifically here. But wood or oil or money for the temple tax, all things that would have been needed for the Jews to make their sacrifices. Now, for those who lived nearby, this probably wasn't a big deal. They just picked up the stuff and they walked over to the temple. But for travelers, for out-of-towners, for people who had to travel a distance, they're probably not going to haul all of this stuff with them. So a little area, had kind of a farmer's market for the temple, had been set up over to the side there, where vendors were selling the necessary provisions for the sacrifice. So you can imagine, and this is just a regular occurrence, well, as the great festivals, as the great feasts came up, there were more and more people coming into the city to perform their sacrifice at the temple. More and more visitors required more and more vendors. More space was allocated, and likely more fraud, more dishonest vendors. And we know we're on the front end of a feast period here, so we can imagine a lot of well-meaning worshipers coming, and probably a fair amount of not-so-well-meaning vendors. Some were probably trying to provide an honest service, and others were not. So Jesus comes in, and he sees this scene, chaotic scene, and the focus on commerce in the shadow of the temple, and he reacted. And it kind of reads like an angry reaction, right? He overthrew tables. He drove the thieves out. It seems fairly extreme. No video to record it. We can't even really tell the tone of his voice from what's written down here. And I'm sure he was upset. He was incensed. I'm not convinced that this was an act of extreme anger as though he was out of control. I think it was a righteous anger. He didn't just flip out for a minute. This was significant. This was all according to the plan. Because even the Jews and their messianic expectations, what they expected a process of purification for Jews. And clearing the temple certainly could be a sign of the purification process. So for those expecting a more, a social justice Messiah, this might have been expected, or at least maybe not that unusual. It might make perfect sense. Let's clean up our own house, and then we'll deal with the Roman issue. But then Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now, this is actually borrowed from, or it's kind of based on, a verse in Isaiah 56:7. Here's the verse. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So for those in the crowd who were paying attention, for those who knew the scriptures, you know, like the Pharisees and Sadducees and others who should have, Jesus is cleansing the temple, but he also seems to be like widening the doors for all worshipers. A house of prayer for all peoples? Jesus just means the Jews, right? All Jewish peoples. I mean, all peoples can't be right. He's the Jewish Messiah. He came to save us. So just hearing Jesus refer to this verse, even though he doesn't include that last part, just hearing him refer to this verse and what it might imply, this would have been hard for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other leaders to miss. I think they would have caught this. So Jesus comes in and upsets the usual temple order, all the market chaos, which apparently the Pharisees and Sadducees had been okay with, right? They didn't call it out. They didn't cancel it. Jesus did. So not only does Jesus clean up the mess that they thought was okay, now Jesus hints or suggests that the temple is going to be open to all nations and peoples. And the feathers were ruffled once again. This is a lot to deal with on several levels. This is the question people had to ask is this Jesus the Messiah, the writer of wrongs, the leader of our rebellion? Common people may be thinking that. Or maybe the spiritual leaders, is this Jesus a blasphemer? The one who's just upset the social and religious practices of the day, who's threatening the livelihoods of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Or, perhaps for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, is this Jesus the King asserting his authority over the holy place? I mean, this moment is an act of self-disclosure as the Son of God. This is not just a Messiah. This is the Son of God. There's a lot to consider here. There's a lot for people to think about from all sides on various levels. And of course, Jesus knew what they did not yet know, that the temple is going to be destroyed anyway and be rebuilt in 3 days. They could have no concept of what that would mean, even if he said it. So this just keeps getting interestinger and interestinger. What's he going to do next? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This section here, I think, kind of comes across like an exclamation point to what has just occurred. Not only did Jesus make this kind of thinly veiled assertion to spiritual authority, but that was followed immediately by a healing service. And what's the first healing that's mentioned? Blindness. One of those things that only God could do. And it was performed in the temple. It's as though Jesus does these things, and the thinking, the idea is, and this is what spiritual authority looks like. Exclamation point. And others came with issues, not just the blind, but others came with issues and maladies, and he healed them. And then that description, maybe I've seen too many movies, but in my mind it's kind of this split screen vision of what's happening. The Pharisees and the scribes on one side, they're seeing all the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, and then the other side is the children in the temple crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the Pharisees and scribes just become indignant. They're irate, angry with passion. And they ask each other probably, and then Jesus, "Do you hear what they're saying? Make them stop." And Jesus answers, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" He quotes Scripture to them. I think this is one of those examples we could say he quotes Scripture at them. And this is a verse that they would know. This is Psalm 8:2. Let's look at the context. Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Does this sound familiar? Yeah. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So, obviously, a song of praise and adoration to Almighty God. And Jesus applies this to this situation, to himself. The children are right. How majestic is his name in all the earth? But when you read what Matthew wrote and what the Pharisees said, and then you see the context here, it kind of seems to imply that the Pharisees are the enemies. If the Pharisees were indignant just a minute ago, Jesus quotes this at them, and now they're downright apoplectic. So I read this, and it's kind of a mic drop moment. Jesus quotes this to him, and then he's boom, he's out. I'm leaving town. And he heads off to Bethany, 2 miles or so east of Jerusalem, on the slope of the Mount of Olives. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, the tree, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So after spending the night in Bethany, and I'm assuming there was some discussion around the campfire that evening about the day's events, Jesus and the disciples are headed back towards Jerusalem. And Jesus, being fully man as well as fully God, he became hungry, probably. This was all just an opportunity to teach the disciples a little bit more. But he walks over to a fig tree in leaf. Now, there are several varieties of fig trees growing in the area, kind of like cherries around here. We have a lot of varieties of cherries. And like cherries, fig trees bloom and fruit at different times. So there's a longer season because of the varieties. But generally speaking, leaves and fruit almost always appear at the same time on fig trees. So if you see a fig tree with leaves, there's going to be some fruit. It may not be mature yet, but there's going to be some fruit there. So it was a fair assumption. When Jesus saw a fig tree with leaves, it had fruit on it. And so he walked over and saw that there was no fruit there, which prompted Jesus to say, may no fruit ever come from you again. He literally cursed a tree. And the tree immediately withered and died. This goes well beyond hangry as an explanation. Was he really, really that mad at the tree? Or had this become a teachable moment? So let's remember the events of the day before. Jesus found this whole host of people who were abusing and misusing the temple area for profit. They had the appearance of being helpful. They were offering sacrificial products and services to assist the true worshipers. But they were overcharging, or they were selling inferior products, or we don't really know what all was going on. But they seemed to be all about the money rather than the worship. So their appearance of being helpful was deceiving. Well, then we saw that as the children were calling out Hosanna inside the temple, the Pharisees were trying to get them to shut up. The Pharisees were indignant. They were annoyed. The religious leaders were annoyed that Jesus was being recognized as the Messiah. So we know, we've already known, but now it's proven once again that the Pharisees had the appearance of being faith leaders. They had the appearance of spiritual devotion, but they were whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, they were empty on the inside. Their appearance was deceiving. So Jesus finds this leafing but not fruit-bearing tree And he uses it as an analogy for the events of the day before. It represents all of those people who had the appearance of faith and spirituality, but bore no fruit. They looked the part, but they weren't genuine. Now, some commentators suggest that Jesus is really applying this to Jews as a whole. I think that kind of misses the point. I think this applies to every one of us, everybody who comes after Jesus. It applies to anyone who likes to play the part, maybe, of being faithful, who likes to play the part of a Christian, who wants others to see them as Christian. They want to be seen as spiritual. Maybe someone who even believes they are Christian, but their lives show no fruit. Jesus makes it pretty clear here that those who appear to be faithful but are not will ultimately be cursed and condemned. And this fits in with other themes in Scripture, the separation of the sheep and the wolves. John 15 talks about Jesus cutting off every branch that bears no fruit. They have the appearance of being part of the grapevine, but they're not bearing any grapes. So they're ineffective. And the text in John shows that they've essentially, those non-bearing grapevines have become independent of the true vine. They're no longer relying on the main vine. They've disconnected themselves. And that's the case here. There are an awful lot of people with the appearance of being a healthy grapevine, but producing no grapes. A lot of people appear to be healthy fig trees, but they're not producing any fruit. And there are an awful lot of people in churches right now who have the appearance of being Jesus follower, but nothing in their lives really supports that. This short story speaks to every Christ follower and every so-called Christ follower from that moment to this. And the question is, where is your fruit? Do you have fruit? This story is such a small thing. It's a little aside. Oh, here's an amusing little anecdote. Who knew the cursing of a tree could be so deep and so meaningful? And it seems the disciples didn't quite understand it right away, because their question was, whoa, how did you make that fig tree die all at once? How'd you do that? They glossed over the teaching part and went right to the miracle part. But rather than scolding them for missing it, Jesus answered them. And he basically said, all right, guys, we've talked about this before, but I'm going to say it again. This life is all about faith. Deep, abiding, genuine faith in the sovereignty and power of God. And about the effective prayer that comes with a deep and abiding faith in the sovereignty and power and will of God. So true followers of Jesus must bear fruit. Fruit is a consequence. It's a byproduct of your faith. If you have genuine faith, you will bear fruit. It's going to look different for all of us. We've got some figs, we've got some grapes, we've got some apples and cherries in here. It's going to look different, but there will be fruit. And faith will allow you to live an altogether different kind of life in an altogether different kind of way. And Jesus essentially presents to them a dichotomy here. Those without genuine faith, those who prefer to live with the appearance of faith, they'll ultimately be cursed. The faithless will be fruitless, and they will be condemned. But those with genuine faith, those who do not doubt, we're not talking about those moments of doubt that we all have, but extended, prolonged, deep periods of doubt, those who pray, for example, who pray in accord with the will of the Father, they will produce fruit. In fact, the faithful can do what was done to this fig tree. Or they can say to this mountain, move yourself to the sea. And we saw this before in chapter 17. And Jesus first talked about having faith and the power to move mountains. And again, this is a hyperbolic example. He makes an exaggerated statement to make a point. He's not telling us that, you know, once a month, we need to have, as part of our regular worship service, an exercise in relocating mountains. That's not what this is about. He's telling us that we have the ability to do any number of things when our faith is genuine. We can tap into the power of Almighty God and perhaps accomplish things that seem impossible. And for us, that might just be getting through a financial hardship, getting through a difficult marriage issue, getting through problems with our kids. We've all faced situations that seem impossible based on the information we have. But prayer and faith gives us power we do not have otherwise. So those with faith, not just a spoken faith, not just a saying I'm a Christian, but those with a truly lived out, vibrant faith that's obvious for others to see, that faith will bear fruit and will bring glory and praise to the Father. That's our goal. And we'll have done our job. When we let our light shine before men so they see our good works, they'll glorify our Father in heaven. And our salvation will have been confirmed. It will have been verified. Others will see it. They may not understand it, but they'll see it. But those without faith, those who merely say they believe in Jesus, or you know, they'll go to church once in a while, they try to put on this appearance, this veneer of Christianity, but their lives show no evidence of it. They might receive the goodwill and praise of men, which we've heard in Matthew before, but that's all they're going to get. Because God knows the hearts. And we will be judged. And those without genuine faith will be cursed like the fig tree. So I think on this moment, this trip back to Jerusalem, Jesus is calling the disciples to do a little bit of a spiritual gut check. He knows this is going to be a long week. This is going to be a hard week. Where's your faith? Are they faithful? Were the disciples faithful? Were they fruitful? These are questions that we have to ask on a periodic basis. Are we living our life as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Are we obedient? Or have we elevated some things above Jesus in our life? Is he Lord, but like third Lord? I mean, it could be work or time or money or hobbies or any number of things that we commit more time and energy and resources to than honoring God. What would people say about us if we were to ask, which we probably shouldn't? What have people seen in us? Would our neighbors say that we're faithful followers of Christ? Or would they say, you know, I see the veneer, but I'm not sure. Our goal is to follow. When we become like the blind men and we see, we count the blessings. It's a great old hymn, right? Count your blessings, name them one by one. When we really evaluate what God has done in our life, what Jesus has done in our life, we follow. We don't get sidetracked. We will, but we come back. So this is a great time as we start getting closer to Easter, right? It's a great time for us to do a gut check to evaluate, are we faithful, fruitful followers? If not, what needs to change? If we've got Jesus third on our speed dial, what do we have to do to make him first? That's where we'll leave it today. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are grateful again for the time together this morning, for this unbelievable depth of scripture that is laid out before us.